You'll open your Bibles to Psalm 19. This is a fresh message as of 11:30 last night. I had a message that has been prepared for about 2 weeks, but over the weekend I became increasingly burdened to change the message. And last night I felt that I must do that, and so about 10 o'clock I sat down at the dining room table, and what you're about to hear is the result of that. Psalm 19, beginning with verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold and much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. I subscribe, or I'm on the mailing list, of a group called Pray for China Fellowship. I've been quite burdened for the country, the nation of China, for many years, praying that God would do a great and marvelous work there despite the oppressive communist regime that's in control. And so I'm on the mailing list of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, the former China Inland Missions, Pray for China Fellowship. By way of getting into our subject this morning on the Word, I'd like to read to you something that came in a recent mailing from them. This is a quotation from a Chinese itinerant evangelist who travels around the back country of China preaching and teaching the Word of God. He says, "We have a saying where I come from, starvation stirs the heart to steal. Many years ago, during a terrible famine, I saw a starving young farmer. Shaking with cold, he nervously moved toward the stall of the meat dumpling seller." Apparently that's sort of a staple, a meat dumpling there. "Without a word, he suddenly lunged forward, grabbing a meat dumpling in each hand. Turning on his heels, he was off. The seller chased after him, shouting loudly, 'Catch the robber! Catch the robber!' He caught up to the starving man and began to punch and kick him. Though bleeding from the head, the starving youngster seemed oblivious to the fearful beating he was receiving. His only concern was to, as quickly as possible, wolf down the two meat dumplings. That sad event so long ago comes to me today as I think of God's people here in inland China. We're in the midst of the most serious famine of spiritual food. I recently visited a coal mining district where there are many new converts. We entered one elderly sister's home. A group of believers very soon were gathered around us. It was our first visit and we had never met before. However, one young sister, as if an old friend, asked very naturally if she could have a look at my small New Testament. She'd hardly finished speaking when she stretched out her hand and grabbed hold of it. Clasping the book with both hands with great excitement and noise, she exclaimed, 'You'll give it to me, won't you?' I tried to explain, 'We ourselves have only this one Bible. For the present, I'd not be able to give it to you as we need it, and it's easy to carry around.' Even as we were talking, though, from behind her, a young brother crept up quietly. He suddenly, from over her shoulder, snatched the New Testament and fled, disappearing into thin air. This terribly rude and unnatural behavior might lead to think that this young Bible snatcher was a crude, ignorant ruffian, or perhaps a mental asylum escapee. Not at all. He was neither. He was a recent university graduate, and a very bright young man. He'd not been saved very long, and night and day he longed for the bread of life, God's word. The poor brother was starving. To even see a copy of this ancient but always fresh book was no easy thing. He was just like that starving farmer gulping down the meat dumpling." Now this little anecdote from inland China, told by this Chinese itinerant evangelist, and David in the book of Psalms are both saying the same thing, that the Bible is a very precious possession. It's the most valuable possession that you or I will ever have, as far as something to hold in our hands. Of course, it's not more precious than salvation itself, but it's the way into salvation. And as far as that which we could actually possess, it is the most valuable possession that you or I will ever hold. David says in verse 10 of Psalm 19 that it's more precious than gold, than much pure gold, that it's sweeter than honey. Not only is it the most valuable possession that you and I will ever have, but it is the most delightful possession. Honey in those days was symbolic of that which was most enjoyable. They didn't have Hershey bars and milkshakes and donuts and things in those days. Honey was the epitome of a delightful food. And when David says that the Word of God is more precious than gold and it's sweeter than honey, he's saying it's the most precious, most delightful possession that you will ever have. Now the world, we know, lives for power and wealth and pleasure. And oftentimes they strive for this at great expense of other people. The world is constantly elbowing other people out of the way in order to gain the wealth and the power and the pleasure that they seek after. But we have it all in this book right here. And there's enough for everyone. We don't have to elbow each other out of the way. There's enough to go around for all of us. The only thing we have to do is to take advantage of it. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, Solomon says these words, "Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding." Let me just stop for a moment and say this, that the word wisdom, when it is used in Proverbs, has to do basically with spiritual and ethical or spiritual and moral conduct that is based on the revealed principles of Scripture. That is, the principles of right and wrong, the principles of God's law. And so when Solomon says, "Blessed is the man who finds wisdom," what he is really saying is, blessed is the man or woman who finds out from the Word of God how to really live in life. "Blessed is the man who finds this wisdom, the man who gains understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold." A few years ago, you know that we had a major scandal here in the big financial community of the United States because of a supposedly manipulation of the silver market, someone trying to corner the market on silver and driving up the price. And yet Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, says that the wisdom that we get from the Bible is more profitable than silver and yields better return than gold. And you and I have it. We don't have to try to get a corner on it. We don't have to drive up the price. It's right here. "She is more precious than rubies." And then listen to this. "Nothing you desire can compare with her," with wisdom that comes from the Word of God. Nothing you desire can compare with her. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 45 to 47, Moses, the lawgiver, puts it like this. When Moses finished reciting all these words, that is, the law of God, to all of Israel, he said to them, "Take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey faithfully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you, they are your life." Do you get that? These words in the Bible are not just idle words, they are your very life. Now we've seen that the Word is more precious than gold, it's sweeter than honey. Nothing we desire can be compared with the wisdom that comes from the Bible. And Moses goes beyond that and he says they are not just idle words, it is your very life. It is a life and death matter, my friends, whether or not we get into and obey this word that we have in our hands this morning. Not only is the word valuable in our own lives, but it is valuable in the lives of others. We've been looking here in Proverbs about its value to us. And in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 15, Solomon says, "Gold there is and rubies in abundance." And you see how they keep looking to precious metals and precious jewels as sort of the gauge, because that's what we are accustomed to relating to. He says, "Gold there is and rubies in abundance, but lips that speak knowledge are a rare jewel." Compared to people who can take the word of God and minister to others and counsel others and help others resolve their problems and grow in Christ, he says, compared, those people are so few and so precious that by comparison, gold and rubies are in abundance. Now, how do we get to be a person like that? A person whose lips speak knowledge. Well, in Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4, the prophet answers that. He says, "The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary." God, the prophet said, has given me an instructed tongue so that I can sustain the weary with the words. Now, how does he get this? He says, "He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught." The instructed tongue is a direct reflection of the instructed ear. As we ourselves get into the Word of God, as it becomes valuable to us, as it becomes delightful to us, as it becomes our very life, then we are in a position to pass this on to others and to offer a word in season to him that is weary. And to be one of those rare individuals whose lips speak knowledge. And so the word is of incomparable value both in our own lives and in our ministry and the lives of other people. Now, what is it that makes the word of God so valuable? I'd like to suggest three things, or possibly more, but at least three most fundamental things that the Word of God will do for us that makes it so incomparably valuable. First of all, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:15 that it is the Scriptures that make us wise unto salvation. He said to Timothy, "And that from a child thou hast known the Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." That is, it is the Word of God, it is the Scriptures that show us the way of salvation. It is the Bible that shows us our need of salvation. It is the Bible that shows us that Christ died for our sins. It is the Bible that shows us that by receiving Him, we can have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. It is the Scriptures that make us wise unto salvation. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The second thing, and this is very fundamental, the Scriptures lead us to a knowledge of God Himself. It's not sufficient that we just barely have salvation. I remember in my early Christian days when I first met the Navigators and I got around some of these men who had grown in Christ, and the significant difference that I saw between myself and those men was that I knew Christ as my Savior, but they knew Him. You know, to me, Christ was way up. You know, He'd come down to earth and He'd died and He'd been raised again. He'd gone back to heaven, and prayer was sort of a long-distance telephone line, and the connection was not always very good. But when I met those men, it was very obvious that they knew Jesus Christ in a personal and intimate way. Now, how did they get to know Him? Well, in Proverbs chapter 2, in the first four verses, Solomon tells us how to study the Bible. We're not going to look at that passage this morning. You might just jot that down for future reference. In Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 4, Solomon tells us how to study. In verse 5, he begins to give us the result of that study, and he says, "Then you will understand the fear of the Lord." That is, you will come to reverence and honor God. and find the knowledge of God. Do you want to get to know God? God reveals Himself through His Word. This is the only way that we can get to know Him, as the Spirit of God takes His Word and opens it to us. Right now, as possibly some of you, I'm reading through the Bible this year in the Daily Walk, put out by the Navigators and other organizations, and I'm a couple of weeks ahead of schedule, and I'm in the book of Jeremiah. And, you know, a lot of times you can get just weary reading about all the prophecies against Babylon and Israel and Moab and Edom and all of these things. But I've made it a point this time, as I've read through Isaiah and Jeremiah, to just concentrate on what those prophets have to say about God, that I might get to know God more through the reading of His Word. The third thing, and this is the part I want to dwell most upon this morning, is found back in our original text of Psalm 19. The third thing that the Word of God does, it makes it so valuable, is found in Psalm 19, verse 11. By them, that is, by the statutes of the Lord, is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. The third reason that the Bible is so valuable is because it tells us how to live successfully. In keeping the words of this book, there is great reward. There is happiness. There is blessing. The psalmist says, blessed is the man who walketh not in the way of the sinners, and sitteth in the seat of the scornful, and so forth. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. The word blessed there means happy. The person who takes the Bible and from the Bible learns how to live is the person who is truly happy. The person who has that which gold cannot buy. The person who has what all of the delicacies and the fun and the pleasure of this world, whether it's legitimate or illegitimate, cannot buy. God's great purpose for us, God's ultimate purpose for every Christian, is found in Romans 8:29, where Paul says that God has predestined us to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. God has predestined us to that ultimate end. That's God's purpose, God's goal for us. And to be conformed to the likeness of His Son is nothing more than obedience to the Word of God, living in accordance with the Word. And the psalmist says, in keeping them, that is, the statutes of God, in keeping the Word, there is great reward. How will this happen? How will we experience this great reward? How will we experience experientially and prove out in our own lives the fact that the Word of God is more precious than gold and sweeter than the honeycomb, and in keeping it, there is great reward? It will happen when we begin to take seriously the Bible's injunction to obey its teachings. It will not happen before that. I'm sure that most of you are aware that there's a popular new game out today, a secular game called Trivial Pursuit. It sells for $29.95 in the game stores, and they cannot keep it in stock. It's so popular. And I happened to be over in Kansas some weeks ago visiting with a friend, and he had one of these games, and we played it on Saturday night, and I'll have to say it was a very fun time. I won. That's what, you know what the largest building in the world is? It's the Pentagon. You know, really important things like that. That's why it's called Trivial Pursuit, because it majors on the things that really are not important in this life. Last week, I was at the Christian Booksellers Association convention and their annual trade show in Anaheim, California. And I was walking down the aisles, you know, and they have all of these booths where they sell the books and all the other things that are sold in Christian bookstores. And out of the corner of my eye, I caught sight of something, and I should have stopped and investigated it more seriously, but I think I was on my way to an appointment. And the name of this game was Bible Trivia. I want to say something. I hope I'm not stepping on anyone's toes. There is nothing in the Bible that's trivial. All Scripture is inspired by God, and all Scripture is profitable. And the reason that some of it appears to be trivial is not because it is in fact, but it's because of our own attitude toward the Bible. Where we go into the Bible just to increase our knowledge, just to gain some facts, and they mean nothing to us whatsoever, except we can preen ourselves and pride ourselves on how much we know about the Bible. But as one of the old writers, a man by the name of Keith L. Brooks, who wrote the first series of Bible studies that the Navigators used years and years ago before we had our own series of Bible studies, he said something like this: it matters not how many times you've been through the Bible. What matters is how many times the Bible has been through you. Or as it was put to me when I was a young navigator, the Bible was not given just to increase your knowledge, but to guide your conduct. A simple, seemingly obvious statement, and yet one of the most profound influences on my life. That statement literally changed my life. When I saw in a moment of time, it's just as if somebody had turned on a light, that the Bible was to be obeyed. You know, most of us Christians today, and when I say us, I'm not only speaking of this group of 150 or 200 or whatever it is here in this auditorium this morning. But I'm using us in the broader sense of evangelical Christians here in the United States. And I underscore the word evangelical. I'm not talking about the liberals. I'm not talking about the people who are pseudo-Christians. I'm not talking about the people who, you know, go to church, but it really isn't church. I'm talking about Bible-believing Christians. Most of us are game players. Let me tell you what I mean. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 33. I want you to turn with me. You don't need to turn in every passage I read, but I want you to see this with your own eyes. This is what the prophet, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, had to say about the children of Israel. Ezekiel chapter 33. I'll begin with verse 30. As for you, son of man, your countrymen are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, saying to each other, come and hear the message that comes from the Lord. Now that sounds rather promising, doesn't it? They're out inviting their neighbors to come and hear the prophet of God. Come and hear the message that comes from the Lord. And then God goes on through the mouth of Ezekiel, and he says this: my people come to you as they usually do, and they sit before you to listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. With their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Then I want you to particularly notice verse 32. Indeed to them, you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words, but they do not put them into practice. What was wrong with these people? They went to hear the word of God just to be entertained. And I believe if God were to have an inspired writer today, and he were to say, write a description of 20th century American evangelical Bible-believing Christians, he would probably choose words just about like this. The Word of God and the man of God is nothing more than one who sings love songs. We're saturated with the Word of God today. We have more opportunities. I was just thinking last night, I think that I've been reading the biography of George Whitefield. Now, many of you probably have never heard of George Whitefield, but he lived just over 200 years ago, died just before the American Revolutionary War, the man who, humanly speaking, was responsible for the Great Awakening the man who really set the spiritual tone in the United, in the colonies of that day, and in fact it was the people who came to Christ and who grew out of the Great Awakening that were responsible for the First Amendment being written into the Constitution guaranteeing freedom of religion. George Whitefield. I think that we have, in our generation today, the greatest evangelist since George Whitefield and Billy Graham. 100 years ago, a man by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached in Spurgeon's Tabernacle in London, and thousands flocked to hear him every Sunday. I think that we have, in our generation today, the greatest communicator since Charles Spurgeon and Chuck Swindoll. Several 100 years ago, a man by the name of John Calvin lived. A man who probably had more of an impact on the theology of Bible-believing evangelical Christians than any other man who has ever lived. And we have men like James Boyce, John MacArthur, on, who are probably just as good a Bible expositors as John Calvin himself. We have these people in our generation. We read a while ago about a young Chinese college graduate who stole a Bible because he was so hungry. I haven't gone around my house and tried this, but I'm sure I could gather up 20 copies of the Bible in our house and probably 10 to 12 different translations. We have tapes coming out our ears. We can turn on the radio and we can listen to Swindoll and MacArthur and James Dobson and the whole works. And yet, what is happening? And the answer is very, very little. Why? Because we're not obeying the word. We're hearing it. We're enjoying it. We're agreeing with it. We're being entertained. But we're playing games. We're no better than the young person who goes to the bookstore and buys this Bible trivia game, and that's all the Bible means to him. My friends, I don't mean to be coming down hard on you. I say this out of a heart of love. But if anything is going to be accomplished in this nation of ours, it's going to be accomplished when God's people start living according to the Word of God. I want you to listen to the Bible's emphasis on obedience. You don't need to follow me. Just listen as I turn to some of these passages and read them very quickly. Deuteronomy 17:19, speaking about the coming king of Israel, says that it is, that is, the law of God is to be with him, and he is to read in it all the days of his life, so that he may, what? Increase his knowledge? Be able to play Bible trivia? So that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. Why is he to read in it day and night? That he might learn to obey it, to follow it carefully. Joshua 1:8. Many of you can quote that. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. You're to think about it. God said to Joshua, you're to think about the Word of God day and night, all the time. It is, your mind is to be occupied with the Word of God and with its values. Why? That you may be careful to do everything written in it, that you might obey it. Psalm 119, verses 4 and 5. The psalmist says, you have, that is addressing God, he says, you have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed, are to be kept diligently. That is, this matter of obedience is not just something that we add on along with doing the dishes and doing the laundry and going to work and fixing cars and buying the groceries and whatever else we're to do. But it is to permeate our very lives. You have laid down precepts that are to be kept diligently, that are to be fully obeyed. And then the psalmist says, oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Not just in increasing our knowledge, but in obeying your decrees. Luke 6:46, as we turn into the New Testament, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Why do you call me Lord and do not obey me? John 14:21, he said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Charles Colson has written a bestseller entitled Loving God. And the thing that got him started on this, he got going on the thing of how do you love God? And he went around and he asked many Christians, how do you love God? And he got all kinds of answers. And I don't think that he ever got the biblical answer. I don't think that anyone ever came back to him with John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. How do I know if I love Jesus Christ? By my obedience. And then finally, James 1:22-25. Let me read this for you in its entirety. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. That's what most of us are doing. We go to church on Sunday morning and we can hardly remember from the door of the church to the car what the sermon was about, let alone have any intent of obeying it. Isn't that true? How many of you can remember? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. How many of you can remember the sermon you heard? Well, you might have been on the road last Sunday, Sunday before last. Think about it. Let alone have sought to apply it in your lives. In fact, Dawson Trotman, I'm just reminded of the fact that Dawson Trotman, as he used to travel around the country years ago, used to offer a $5 bill to anyone who could tell him what the sermon was about that they heard last Sunday. And I don't think he got many, if any, takers. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Notice that. And that's so simple. You know, there's nothing complicated about the Bible. It just says, do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do it, what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law, that's this Bible, that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. Now, very briefly, how are we going to get the word into our hearts, into our lives, so that we can obey it? Probably most of you are familiar with what we call in the Navigators the word hand illustration. And it's simply a visual picture of a hand holding a Bible like this, so that you can see the five or the four fingers and the thumb. And on those four fingers and thumb, we have hung, or I shouldn't say we, Dawson Trotman, back in his early days of discipling others, hung as, using those fingers as mental pegs, the five ways that we assimilate the Word of God into our lives. The first one, on that first finger there, is hearing it. See? Do not merely listen to the Word and deceive yourselves, but do it. But you do have to hear it. You do have to hear it. The Scripture says, do not merely listen to the word, but do what it says. What James is really saying is, listen to the word and then go out and obey it. Go out and apply it in your daily life. And so that's the first. But I want you to notice how he ties obedience to the hearing. It's not just hearing it, but it's hearing and doing. The next finger that we come to as we move across here is reading of the Bible. In a verse that we already looked at, Deuteronomy 17:19, where it speaks of the king of Israel is to read in it all the days of his life. Why? That he may learn to fear the Lord his God and to keep all the words. To obey it. You see how here again? It's not enough to just read it. You must read it and obey it. The third finger stands for study. And the difference between reading and studying the Bible is simply a matter of intensity and working out. When you read, you're just sort of moving swiftly through. When you study, you stop to assimilate and to think through and to analyze and to digest. And it says in Ezra 7, verse 10, that Ezra had devoted himself to the study of the law of God and to practicing it and to teaching it in Israel. Now, a lot of us would like to be teachers. You know, I mean, after all, it's kind of you stand up in front of people and you get to display your knowledge and all these good things. And so we could devote ourselves to the study of the Bible and to teaching it. But that is not what Ezra did. He devoted himself to studying the law of God and to practicing it, obeying it, and then to teaching it to others. The fourth finger, as we come across, is that of memorizing Scripture. In the classic passage, many of you learned this in Sunday school, Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." And the word "hid" there means treasured or stored up against a time of future need. And the psalmist says, "I have hidden your word, I have treasured, I have stored up your word in my heart, so that in the time of temptation, in the time of testing, I might not fall into sin." That is, I have hidden your word in my heart so that I might obey it. Joshua 1:8 brings us to the thumb, which, as you know, just as in using your hand, you always use the thumb in conjunction with the other fingers. It's better to lose if you're going to, you know, get your hand in a buzzsaw or something. It's better to lose any of the other fingers than the thumb. And you know, you don't have to think very far. Just do like this and you realize that. And on the thumb, we hang the word meditation. And the word meditation is a kind of a 8-cylinder word. It simply means to think about it seriously. What does the passage mean? And how am I to apply it in my daily life? But notice again, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein." You're to meditate on the word of God that you may obey it. Now, do you see the common denominator that runs through all five of these ways of assimilating the word of God? Whether we hear it, or read it, or study it, or memorize it, or meditate upon it, the bottom line, the ultimate purpose of that is that we are to do it, to obey it, to practice it, to do what it says. In Ephesians 6, verse 17, just at the conclusion of Paul's description of the armor of the Christian that he needs to put on in order to fight the warfare against Satan, he says, "And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Now, the Greek word that's used there for the word of God does not mean the Bible as a whole. It is a word that is used, and in this particular setting, it means a particular word. And take a particular passage of Scripture suited to the battle at hand and use that to defeat Satan. Jesus himself provides us the best illustration of the use of the sword of the Spirit in Matthew chapter 4 when he was tempted in the wilderness three different times. Three different temptations he was tempted by Satan, and in each of those instances, he answered with a particular verse of Scripture from the Old Testament, and he said, "It is written. It is written. It is written." Now, Jesus had a sinless nature, but when Jesus was confronted with temptation, he resorted to the sword of the Spirit. he resorted to a particular passage of Scripture that was appropriate for the temptation at hand, and he said, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God," and so on. When you're tempted to lust, you don't respond to that temptation by saying, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." That has to do with a different battle. But let me just give you three or four illustrations. Let's say that you are tempted to lust. Okay, Job 31:1. "I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl." Or Proverbs 24:4. "Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you." Those are specific passages of Scripture that are appropriate for a particular temptation. You ladies, you've heard some juicy word of gossip and you're just picking up the phone and you're about ready to dial your friend and pass on that gossip. And you think of Ephesians 4:29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good to the use of building others up." And you know in your heart that gossip that you're about to share is corrupt communication. It's not useful for building others up. It's useful only for tearing down and destroying. And you bite your tongue and you do not say that gossip. Why? Because you have used the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. You have obeyed. You're tempted to be critical. And I would have to say to you this morning that God has been dealing with my own heart. I never thought I was a critical person, but God has been letting me see the critical words that come out of my mouth from time to time. And so I'm concentrating on James 4:11. It's down on my prayer page. "Brothers, do not slander one another." Now, that's so simple, isn't it? Again, that's not profound. That's not... You know, you don't have to go to seminary and study for 3 years to understand what that means. It just simply says, do not slander one another. And I have to use that as the sword of the Spirit when I am tempted to slander my brother by simply saying a critical word. My daughter was talking about a classmate of hers, and she made a disparaging remark about him. And I was even worse. I said, "Well, he comes by it naturally." What was I doing? I was slandering his dad. The Bible says, "Brothers, do not slander one another." I needed the sword of the Spirit. And I'm working on it. You're tempted to covet. And you think of 1 Timothy 6:6-8. "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." You see how the Bible will address every specific area of your life. There is not a single instance that you will encounter in a day that there's not something in the Scripture that is appropriate. I had Radio Shack special order something for me, and the man called and he said, "It's in," called my wife and said, "It's in," and before I went over to get it, I realized I didn't need it. Now, how am I to respond to that? Well, just hope he forgets about it and doesn't call me back. But do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The Christian thing is to call him up, explain I don't need it, and offer to pay any expense that he might incur in shipping that back to the factory. What I'm saying, folks, is this. There is not one instance, there is not one situation that will occur in your life that the Bible does not speak to that situation and tell you how to live. That's what Solomon means when he says back here in Proverbs 3, "Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better return than gold." How do we find this wisdom? We find it from the Word of God. But we find it as we obey it, as we apply it to every area of our lives. May God help you and me not only to get into the Word, to hear it and read it and study it, and memorize it and meditate on it, but more importantly, as the saying goes today, the bottom line is may God help us to obey it. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you might take the words which I have spoken this morning and simply make them a suitable backdrop for the scriptures that have been shared. For in the final analysis, it's not what I say, but it's what you say from the Word that will change our lives. And I pray that you would do this for your glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.